Hi, everyone. Here we go. There's a famous 17th century poem titled To Althea from Prison. In the last stanza, Richard Lovelace expresses his view. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Minds innocent and quiet take that for a hermitage. From the last chapter of Acts, we perceive that Paul can go far beyond that perspective. As a prisoner, Paul's rented home in Rome becomes not merely a spiritual refuge, but a launching pad to proclaim the gospel and God's king and kingdom to the world. Luke has faithfully recorded the early disciples' obedience to preach the gospel. The ending of the book of Acts beautifully bookends with its beginning. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Look at verse 1 to 3. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is where Luke begins and ends his narrative. It all fits together. We might even say it dovetails. But let's stay in chapter 1 a little bit longer. We often refer to Christ's commission in Acts 1, verse 8. But look again at the immediate context. Jesus has gathered his disciples to him before his ascension. They now ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" That seems like a reasonable question. Less than a month and a half before, they had witnessed his gruesome execution by the Romans. 3 days later, his miraculous resurrection. And now they are thinking, "Isn't this a good time, Lord, to establish your kingdom?" They are expecting a geopolitical ethnic kingdom for Israel with Christ on the throne. Now look at verse 7. Hear the Lord's response, and it sounds more like a rebuke. "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But, and here is what they needed to know and what we need to know. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus gives his followers and us marching orders. His kingdom will not be political, but spiritual, one of justice and righteousness, a kingdom not powered by human strength or ideology, but powered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This great commission, then, becomes both the map and the storyline of the book of Acts. Acts 9, we read for the first time about Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. Saul, Paul, experienced a huge reversal when he met Jesus. After his conversion, he went from being a persecutor of the Lord's disciples to being a proclaimer of Christ's kingdom to all who would listen. Part 1, persuading the Jews regarding Jesus and his kingdom. Last week, we saw God's provision for Paul and every man on the ship, and our personal need to believe God and hold fast to his word. And then Paul is brought safely and sovereignly to Rome, a city of about 2 million people. and he's greeted by Christian brothers who meet him along the Appian Way. I love that detail that Luke puts in there. And that welcomed, encouraged Paul's heart, and he thanked the Lord for it. And we're aware there was a church in Rome because Paul had already written the letter to the saints on his third missionary journey. However, this is the last we hear in chapter 28 about the believers there. Now Paul turns his attention to the Jews. The apostle invites local Jewish leaders to come to his rented lodging, a privilege he's afforded as a Roman citizen. If Paul can't go to the synagogue, he will invite the synagogue to come to him. At this first meeting, Paul lets them know he is a loyal Jew, not a heretic, and explains how he came to be a prisoner and was sent to Rome. But he quickly shifts to declaring he is in chains because of the hope of Israel. Paul's objective is not to defend himself, but to defend the gospel. For the Jews, that phrase, the hope of Israel, alluded to their long-awaited Messiah. It's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament, and both are in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14:8 says, "O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble." And Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame, and those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." In that title of Israel's true hope, Paul is announcing that Jesus Christ is God's promised Messiah King. Jesus is a source of salvation and of eternal life. Jesus is the fountain of living water for our souls, cleansing us, satisfying us, and sustaining us till we reach eternity. What strikes me here is that despite Paul's negative experience with the Jews, the fierce persecution and jealousy, he is still following his custom to share first with them and proclaim the kingdom of Israel. Paul's deepest desire is to see his Jewish kinsmen come to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage really confronted and convicted me because I'm too often ready to write off people who have heard the gospel several times and still have not responded. But Paul hasn't given up sharing the gospel with everyone. Even more important, God hasn't given up. The Bible says, "The Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is so good for my heart to hear when I'm discouraged about the lack of response. That part is not up to us, but up to the Holy Spirit. So keep praying, keep sharing. Let's not underestimate the spiritual battle for the souls of our neighbors, our co-workers, and our loved ones. In chapter 28, verse 21, we see the initial response from the local Jewish leaders. Now, it's plausible they didn't receive letters from Judea, since the Jerusalem Jews would have had a hard time making their accusations stick in a Roman law court. Yet they acknowledge that Christianity is spoken against everywhere, but they're still curious to hear what Paul has to say. And so the Jewish leaders check their calendars and convene another meeting to hear Paul's views on the hope of Israel. Can't you just picture Paul gathering with Luke and other believers some days before to pray and fast for this important gospel opportunity? Verse 23 says, "The Jews came to him at his lodging in greater numbers than the first time." This is an intense morning to night seminar on the kingdom of God. Paul is trying to convince the Jews that the historical Jesus of Nazareth is the living, reigning King of God's kingdom. And that's the wonderful reality. Jesus, fully God, fully man, defeated sin and death at the cross. We recently celebrated his victory at Easter. And that kind of was a backdrop this whole time in thinking about this last chapter. His resurrected life guarantees our in-person resurrection and reunion with God in heaven. And let's be clear, this kind of hope isn't the thing with feathers on it. Our hope is based solidly on the Word of God. Chuck Colson, a key figure in the Watergate scandal, came to know the Lord when he was facing arrest and imprisonment. He wrote this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for some 40 years, never once denying it. Beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, they would not have endured all that if it weren't true." The Apostle Paul, a champion of the gospel, chooses passages from the law and the prophets and explains their fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament now is the source for us too. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus, we're not offering our opinions, but the facts of our faith. Here's a footnote. "Whenever possible, ladies and me, use scripture when you witness to others." It might be as simple as telling them about your study in the book of Acts this year. Frankly, this is another episode when I would like to be a fly on the wall and be able to observe Paul's spirit-filled persuasive powers. Yet notice the response. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And they disagreed among themselves. And this scene reminds me of a popular Spanish saying, "Donde hay tres españoles, hay cuatro opiniones." And that means where there are three Spaniards, you have four opinions. That's what's going on here. Let's go on. Part two, God's judgment on those who refuse the gospel. Now, as the Jews ramp up their discord, Paul closes the meeting down by quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And up to this point, he's been expounding scripture, reasoning with them, holding out an invitation for life in Jesus' name. But as the Jews argue and disagree among themselves, the apostle interrupts and warns them of the consequences of rejecting the Savior. So much hinges on this Isaiah 6 passage. That's why it's a separate point here in our outline. The original context is the prophets commissioned by God to go to disobedient Israel. Tragically, Isaiah's message did not result in Israel's repentance, but in their hearts being further hardened by their rejection of God's word. This Isaiah passage is referenced by all four gospel writers because Jesus quoted it when speaking of Israel's unbelief. And here in Acts, Luke quotes it in full to emphasize the nation's rejection of Jesus as king and their refusal to be part of God's kingdom. Now, Paul has been a generous host, not in the sense of serving food for this seminar, but by serving an all-day spiritual banquet to feast on. He knows that a person's faith in God is fueled by the Word of God. How are they to hear without someone preaching. Nowhere does the Bible encourage blind faith. And the God of all creation holds us accountable for our response, just as the people of Israel were accountable for theirs. Verse 27 reads, "For this people's heart has grown dull." It's literally fat in the Greek. "And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Paul is talking about the need for our repentance and the immediate healing of a soul deadened by sin. Jesus Christ came to cure us of sin's curse and condemnation. He came in person after many prophets predicted his coming. He walked among men, he healed many, and he talked freely about his Father's kingdom. But we need to listen, perceive, and grapple with that truth. Jesus alone is the Son of God and Savior of the world. It's not by being a good person that's going to save me. I can only throw myself on the mercy of Christ and his righteousness to justify me before a holy God. It's difficult to deal with these words of denunciation, but the gospel is incomplete if we only speak of deliverance. And after spending a year with all of you in the book of Acts, I would be remiss if I didn't explain the results of rejecting such a great salvation. If you turn your back on Christ and refuse his gift, you are utterly hopeless. You are without hope. There can be no forgiveness of sin, but instead God's judgment, condemnation, and hell. Paul's parting words to the Jews, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Let's go on. Part 3. Proclaiming the gospel to all. Luke closes his narrative with a final glimpse at Paul's ministry. And it's as if we're looking through a window of time, watching Paul welcome all who come to him. As B.B. Warfield states, "The great missionary cry of the apostles' heart is not for one people group only, but the world for Christ." Although chained to a Roman guard who would have rotated every 4 hours, Paul is all about proclaiming the gospel. Truly, you have to wonder, who is the captive audience? In fact, in his final words to the church at Philippi, Paul sends special greetings from the believers in Caesar's household. The gospel is getting around. What's more, Paul wrote 3 of the most Christ-centered epistles during his Roman imprisonment: Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians. God is not wasting Paul's profound background in the sacred scriptures, nor his burden to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Even Rome was not the final destination of the gospel. Now, no doubt, we'd all like to know a bit more about the end of Paul's life, and I'm going to disappoint you here. But among the many scholarly viewpoints, John Stott believes Paul was released after 2 whole years and probably resumed his missionary travels. Perhaps he even made it to Spain, as he had hoped when writing to the Romans. But after a couple of years, the apostle would have been rearrested, tried, and executed under Nero, sometime between 65 and 68 AD. But we need to ask, where does Luke end his narrative? He doesn't leave us with goodbyes, but rather he highlights Paul's bold and unhindered gospel ministry. It's as if our passage is saying to us, look and see what Paul is doing with his life, even stuck at home. Go and do likewise. Keep going with the gospel, even to the ends of the earth. Paul never abandoned this hope, but instead abounded in it. Christ is arisen. Joy to the immortal. Out of his prison, forth from its portal. Christ is not sleeping. Seek him no longer. Strong was his keeping. Jesus was stronger. Our hope in the risen Savior is the centerpiece of the gospel. Christ defeated death and gets us out of the prison of self and shame and sin. He frees us to live life to the glory of God. It was this hope that led Bonhoeffer to write, Good Friday and Easter free us to think about other things far beyond our personal fate, but about the ultimate meaning of life, suffering, and events. And we lay hold of a great hope. Here's the thing. What Christ did for us on the cross, historically, objectively, he wants to do now in us, personally, by his Holy Spirit. If we believe the testimony of Scripture and have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can affirm with Paul, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And we can act like Peter. Worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. We've come to the end of the book of Acts. Don't you wish this weren't the last chapter? I think that's the whole point here of Luke's narrative. The final chapter is unwritten. It's an invitation to us who love the Lord, as well as a charge to the church. Keep talking about the hope you have in Christ. Consciously look for gospel opportunities now. This year, one of the women in our small group encouraged us by sharing a conversation she had with her neighbor. She spoke about Christ's death and resurrection and really what it meant to her. And she summed it up by saying, it's really all about Jesus. And her neighbor looked at her and said, I didn't know that Jesus was still living. He is the hope of the whole world. Let's pray. May the Lord bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us until the whole earth sees his salvation and all nations his glory. Amen.